Young, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Luke, chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Reading from God's holy word. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask one thing of you, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, we will say, why then did you not believe in him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word, we just pray now for your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would guide us into truth. Illumine our minds, give us a spiritual understanding, convict us of the truths of this passage, and may we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably heard on the news lately the Minnesota native Bob Dylan, a songwriter, received the Nobel Prize for Literature. He didn't write a novel. He didn't write a poem, but he did write some song lyrics. And one of his lyrics is, "You gotta serve somebody. You gotta serve somebody." He's right on. Everybody serves somebody. Every one of us here this day, we either serve self or we serve God. We acknowledge ourself as the authority or God as the authority. Every one of us has a relationship with God. We're either for him or against him. You got to serve somebody. We've come across many times in the gospel according to Luke, those that serve self. And mark it, it's the religious establishment. The religious establishment of Jesus' day. They serve self. We have the same thing in the professing church today. The wolves in sheep's clothing. What did the religious establishment of Jesus' day do? The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, they established their 1,000 oral laws that supplanted God's holy word. They had their truth as opposed to God's truth. Luke 16:14 says they were lovers of money. In Mark 15:10, they ended up turning Jesus over to the authorities to be killed because of envy. Jesus was a threat to them. Read John 11, 45-53, and Caiaphas says it's better for one man to die for the nation than for all of us to suffer. And really what they're concerned about is their own position, power, and authority in cahoots with Rome. They hated Jesus. Look at 19, 47 and 48 of Luke. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, scribes, and the elders of the people sought to destroy him. They were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And Jesus was there, really, in the lion's den, as it were, agitating them to kill him under God's sovereign plan. Jesus had told the disciples in Matthew 16:21, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things there at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed and be raised again the third day." Jesus' hour was at hand. In our text today, we're in the middle of the Passion Week, that final week of Jesus on this earth before he was crucified. He cleansed the temple, just got done with that. That brought things to a head with the religious establishment right in their midst. And we have to be mindful in John 1:19 and Mark 2, when you consider the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, they always hounded John the Baptist and Jesus from day one. They were always right in their face, opposing them. Every step of the way, every place they journeyed, everything they said, they opposed. So they questioned Jesus' authority here in our text today. Jesus was always confronting them John 5, 39 and 40 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me. But you will not come to me that you might have life." They denied Jesus' deity, that he was the Messiah. They denied his authority. Friends, there are two Greek words for authority, dunamis and exousia. Dunamis means power and ability. The simplest definition of power is the ability to do something. Exousia is right and authority and privilege. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me." That's a Hebrew merism. Heaven, earth, all authority everywhere is Jesus's. It's all him. Everything's under him. The King James says, "All power is given on him." A better translation there is exousia, all authority has been given unto Jesus. Some synonyms for that would be jurisdiction, dominion, right, right to enforce obedience, control. You and I should pause on that when we consider how comprehensive and complete Jesus' authority is. It's just like all his other attributes. It's infinite. It has no bounds. It's a clear indication that Jesus is God. When you look at Scripture, you consider the profound scope of Jesus' authority. Number one, he possesses authority in himself. Matthew 7, 29, "He spake unto them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Hebrews 6, 13, "He swore because he could not swear by anyone higher than himself." Number two, he possesses authority to forgive sins. In Mark 2, he forgave the sins of the paralytic. And verse 7 says, only God has that right or authority to do so. Number three, he possesses authority over the devils and the demons. Matthew 8, 29, the Gadarene man casts the demon out of him, and the demons say, "Have you come thither, Son of God, to torment us before our time?" Number four, he possesses authority over eternal life and salvation. John 1, 12, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name." John 17, 2, "You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Number five, he possesses authority over the two eternal destinies, heaven and hell. John 14, 6, "No one comes unto the Father in the third heaven but through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life." Revelation 1:18, Jesus is the one that was, he's alive, but he was dead, and then he's alive forevermore. And he has the keys over Hades or hell. He has authority over it. Number six, he possesses authority to judge. John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son." Verse 27, that he has been given authority to execute judgment over all things because he is the Son of Man. Number seven, he possesses authority over life and death. John 5:29, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son gives life to whom he wills." In Revelation 1:18, "Behold, I am alive. I am he that was dead and am alive forevermore, and I have the keys over death." He has authority over death. Number eight, he possesses authority over all creation. Ephesians 3:9, "God created all things through Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:15 through 19, and the theme of the book of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created by him, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things are created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In our Bible text today, the religious establishment denied Jesus' authority. You see, Jesus had wept over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19, 41 to 44. Why? Because they had spurned the day of visitation, the day of salvation that was there right in front of them, the Savior. And we see in our text his wrath and judgment as on those who willfully and obstinately deny his authority. So the question for us, friends, as we look at our Bible text today is, who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings? Is he God Almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one having authority over all things, including our eternal destinies, whether it's heaven or hell? In our study of Luke, this gospel according to Luke, Luke has made it very plain to his readers in the first century and to us who Jesus is. Jesus is Son of the Most High, chapter 1, 32 to 35. He's the Christ, chapter 2, 11 and 26. The Holy One of God, chapter 4, verse 34. He's the Son of Man, chapter 5, verse 24. He's the Son of David, 18, 38 and 39. He's Israel's King in 19, 12, 15 and 38. Do we believe God's Word is authoritative truth? Jesus is the theme of Scripture. Jesus, the Word of God, is Jesus' Word. Is it authoritative? May the Spirit today open our eyes to see who Jesus is, to see Him in all His deity and authority, and may the Spirit convict us of our sin in not submitting to Jesus' authority. What does submission mean? Sub under Mateo is authority. It means to put yourself under the authority of Jesus. May we this day see Jesus' glory, and may we do so to our eternal good. Jesus in Luke 6, 46 says, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" May we be convicted of that after our text today to answer that in the affirmative. Those who truly believe in Jesus, the psalmist says, Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O God." In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we are not our own because we've been bought with a price. Therefore, our body and our spirit are God's to glorify Him. In Romans 6, 22, we were slaves of sin. Now we're slaves of God. Have our fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. There's a definition of a Christian. Friends, mark this. If we refuse Jesus' authority over us as Lord, we cannot use Him as Savior. Did you hear that? If we refuse Jesus' authority over us as Lord, we cannot use Him as Savior. The great British Admiral Lord Nelson won a naval victory. The defeated officer strode confidently across the quarterdeck of Nelson's ship to offer the Admiral his hand. And with his own hand remaining at his side, Lord Nelson replied, "Your sword first, sir, and then your hand. Your sword first, sir, and then your hand." Friends, before you and I can become Jesus' friends, we must be His subjects. He must be our Lord Jesus Christ before He can be our Savior Jesus Christ. There's an outline in your bulletin. You can follow along today as we look at the title, "Do We Submit to Jesus' Authority?" The first point is the caustic confrontation. This was sharp. This was bitter. This was caustic. This was in your face, this confrontation. Verse 1, "Now it happened." You know how appalled I am at that usage in Scripture. It didn't just happen, que sera. This isn't rabbit's foot, four-leaf clover by chance. It came to pass. Our Father planned it all. Colossians 1:17, "He's before all things, and by Him all things consist." Psalm 57:2, "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God who performs all things for me." It came to pass in one of those days. We're in the middle of the Passion Week. After Jesus had cleaned out the polluters of the temple, then the true teacher of the temple taught there. In 1947, you see that Jesus taught there daily. This is an example now, the next part of our verse, of synonymous parallelism in the Hebrew. What does that mean? He taught the people in the temple and he preached the gospel. The teaching and the preaching basically are synonymous. They're the same. They're parallel. You and I might say, well, there's a difference between teaching and preaching. That might be exhortation, a call for people to make application. You warn people to obey with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. And yet, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:11, pastor teachers. A pastor preaches, but he teaches. And the teaching and the preaching both overlap. And the exhortation is all part of it, all part of both. There's basically no difference in content between the two. And you see here what the main content was of Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. There's salvation in him only. You must put your faith in Jesus if he would be saved from the wrath to come. There are other themes of Jesus' teaching, of course. He taught on sin. He taught on forgiveness. He taught a lot against the Pharisees' legalistic, self-righteous works salvation. He warned of the dangers of hell. He spoke of the glories of heaven. You see there in verse 1, the confrontation is between Jesus here and these three groups: chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders. Any times, friends, it's just like in Matthew 16:21, when Jesus said he must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and the elders. Those three groups comprise the Sanhedrin in Israel. That's the governing body in Israel. And when you see there, interestingly enough, when you see there the word elders, that has the connotation there of the elite of the elite, the highest ranking members of the Sanhedrin, the best minds. And what did they do? You see, the confrontation after Jesus had cleansed their temple right in their midst, this was sharp now. Their hatred of Jesus was raised to a fever pitch. They had to get rid of Jesus. And they know they couldn't do it, just grab him, arrest him, and get rid of him right out in open daylight, because, as we know in verse 48 of chapter 19, they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Look at chapter 19, verse 20. The chief priests and scribes, that hour they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. They feared the people, the masses of the people who were following Jesus. So they confront Jesus. That word in the Greek, epistemein, what does it mean? It's a sense of suddenness. A sense of suddenness, but with hostile intent. Hostile intent. No good intent in their questions at all. They had to prevent Jesus from publicly proclaiming the gospel, and of course pointing out the falsehood of their self-righteous system. Look at verse 2. They spoke to him, saying, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who he is who gave you this authority." Their next best plan then was to attack Jesus, to get him to proclaim publicly that he was the Messiah, so they could bring a charge against him, a blasphemy, and then the penalty against blasphemy was death by stoning. And you see, if Jesus didn't admit he was the Messiah, if he just admitted that he didn't really have authority, then he was a maverick and they could discredit him in that way. But be mindful, these questions were carefully thought out by the best of religious minds. And the emphasis in verse 2 is, by what authority? When Jesus, this was the second cleansing of the temple of Jesus in 1945 to 48. When he had first cleansed the temple back in John 2:18, the same question was asked Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you do these things? And what is that? Cleansing out the temple and also teaching without their permission. Who gave you, Jesus, authority? Excuse me. Who gave you authority to preach in our temple? You see, Jesus in John 7:15, he didn't go to their seminary. How does this man know things? Never taught letters. He never went to their seminary. So he was despised by them. Friends, there's nothing new under the sun. Jesus isn't bodily present here today to be costed personally by these hard-hearted unbelievers. But you and I, his people, are. Jesus said in John 15:18-20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said unto you, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they received my words, then they will receive you also. What could Jesus have done to make the Pharisees like him? Have you thought of that? What could Jesus have done to make the Pharisees like him? Of course, don't clean out the temple. Don't overturn the money changers and ruin our money system. And of course, don't speak the truth. Don't speak the gospel. Just water it down. Go along to get along. Then Jesus would have been accepted. He wouldn't have incurred all of their wrath and their desire to kill him. John 7:7. Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify of its works that they are evil. You see, Jesus didn't accommodate when it came to truth. He spoke the truth. And because of that, he engendered the world's wrath. In John 8:5, they had a witness many times of Jesus' words and his miracles, but what did they say? Who are you? Who are you? Who are you? And Jesus said just what I told you from the beginning. You see, Jesus was dealing with people that were willingly and obstinately ignorant and defiant against his truth. Because of that, they were guaranteed of dying in their sins. Friends, to me, this illustrates what's so wrong with much of the professing church today and the church growth movement. The church growth movement, which pervades most of evangelicalism today, you know what it's based on? It's based on the word relevance. Relevance. What can we do to make the world like us so we can invite the world in so they can hear the gospel? John MacArthur in 1993 wrote the magnum opus against the church growth movement. It was entitled Ashamed of the Gospel. And the subtitle was When the Church Becomes Like the World. Friends, I'm here today to proclaim the church doesn't need to be relevant. And that's defined by the church growth movement as accommodating yourself to the world. The church doesn't need to be relevant. The gospel and the word of God is always relevant. It always speaks to everyone, every age, at all times. What you and I need to do as believers in Jesus Christ is, as Thomas Watson the Puritan said, is living fish swim against the stream. C.S. Lewis and G. Campbell Morgan both said the church does the most for the world when the church is least like the world. The more earthly the church becomes, the more irrelevant it becomes. We need to become more heavenly minded. I was appalled this last week. I was visiting a church. And I heard the pastor say, this earth is our home. I wanted to get up and shout, this earth is not our home. We're just a passing through. You see, as soon as you and I become believers in Jesus Christ, spiritually you and I are already raised together to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. We already spiritually have our eternal home. It's in heaven as soon as you're born again. And in the meantime, you and I, as it says of Abraham in Hebrews 11:8-9, we're just tent dwellers. We're just a passing through. This is just momentary. We're in the world. We're not of the world. Yes, we're ambassadors for Christ. We have to spread the gospel and all that. But to realize that you and I are heaven dwellers. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. You aim at earth, you get neither. Friends, the church today needs not to be relevant. The church needs to be resilient. Resilient. Not conformed to this world. Romans 12:2. And the stronger you and I are against the world, the deeper you and I should go into God's word. Deeper, deeper in the love of Jesus daily, let me go higher, higher in the school of wisdom. More of grace to know, deeper yet I pray, and higher every day, and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. If you and I truly do that, then you and I will be even as those first century disciples in Acts 17:6 when they say, these are come hither have turned the world upside down. And if you and I were more heavenly minded, we would be of more earthly good. You and I are to be soldiers for Christ. 2 Timothy 2:4, and no man proclaims to be a soldier then conforms himself to this world. No. We walk contrary to the world. We're doing battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're waving the flag of Christ, not as pacifists, not as accommodators, waving a white flag. No. We wave the flag of Christ. The gospel and victory. Do we submit to Jesus' authority? The first point was the caustic confrontation. The second point is the counter challenge. The counter challenge, verses 3 through 7. But Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing and answer me. Now, take note of this right away. Jesus was not evading their question. Mark that. Jesus was not evading their question. This was a common rabbinic practice of the day. Is that when someone asks you a question like that, then you counter with a question because your aim is to force the issue to a deeper level, and especially from a spiritual standpoint. And remember who these best religious minds are dealing with. They are dealing with the Son of God. 1 Kings 8:39, who alone knows the hearts of men. Or as it says in John 2:23-25, Jesus' his knowledge of all human beings was immediate, profound, and universal. Jesus doesn't have to have anybody tell us about us because he knows us inside and out. Exhaustively, he knows everything about us, especially in our heart. Look at verse 4. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? You see, Jesus' aim here, he wants to expose their deceitfulness and their hypocrisy. He's saying here was the source of John's baptism. Now, John's baptism symbolizes all of John's ministry. Jesus is saying, was it of God, divine in origin, or was it merely human? Was it merely human in origin? That's the question. So verse 5, they reasoned among themselves. I find this a real irony. I got just tickled over this. You see, they're confronting Jesus publicly, and they want Jesus publicly to state, I'm the Messiah, so they can charge him with blasphemy and stone him to death. But as soon as Jesus turns the table on them and realizes that now they're starting to squirm because they're in a trap, what do? Are they proclaiming publicly? No. There's the crowd around, but what are they doing? They're huddled in a circle, and they start whispering among themselves, and they start conferring and dialoguing among themselves, just so they themselves can hear. So what are they saying among themselves? What are they saying among themselves? Here's their reasoning. Here's the first condition in verse 5. They reasoned, dialogued, conferred among themselves, saying, here's the first condition. If we say from heaven, and that's a circumlocution for God, if we say that the source was from God of John's ministry, then Jesus will say to them, why didn't you believe them? Why didn't you believe him? Well, in Luke 7:30, in Luke 7:30, it says that they rejected John's ministry. They rejected the repentance of sin. They refused to be baptized. So they weren't going to profess belief in something they didn't believe. And you see, if they said they believed it, then what would Jesus say to them? Well, if you believe it, then why don't you repent? And then also Jesus, you see, could also say to them, well, if you believe then in what John preached and in his ministry, why don't you believe in me? Because what did John say of Jesus? John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in John 1:34, he says, "Behold the Son of God." The Son of God. So now look at verse 6. Here's the second condition. "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." Well, here's the second thing. You see, if they said it's just human origin, then they would risk being stoned. Well, why was that? Because the people, and I've circled here in my Bible, verse 6, all the people. You see, hyperbole here. They've ratcheted it up. It's like all the people come in mass against us. This is a serious thing if we say from men, human origin. And you and I have to realize in the first century, did you know that Josephus, the Jewish historian, when he talks about John the Baptist, he says that John the Baptist among the Jewish people was far more popular than Jesus. Many more people were recognizing John as a true prophet sent from God. And you see, if they say then that John was not a true prophet of God, then what? You are attacking God, because God was the one who sent him. And then you could be regarded as a false prophet. And what's the verdict against false prophets? In Deuteronomy, it says, go out and stone them. So now we get to verse 7. "They answered that they did not know where it was from." Now, you see, they're not only deceitful, now they're being downright dishonest. Downright dishonest. They knew exactly, you see, the positive and the negative here, and what they should answer and what should not answer. And what do? They realize their trap. They had rolled the stone, you see, to fall upon Jesus, and it's like Proverbs 26, 27. The stone comes back, and now it's rolling on them. So not only were they deceitful, they're dishonest. So these most erudite, the most learned of all of the members of the Sanhedrin, the creme de la creme of the religious establishment of Israel, what do they plead? Ignorance. Ignorance. I don't know. I don't know. Ignorance. And they were too proud to admit their error. And friends, they were totally humiliated by Jesus. It's like they had to put their tail between their legs, go cower away from the people, the laughingstock of all the people. But in God's sovereign plan, what would this accomplish? In God's sovereign plan, you see, they were going to kill Jesus before the week was over. And Jesus, that God would use this incident then just to ratchet up their anger against Jesus all the more and their desire all the more to kill him. Remember Acts 2:23, in his Pentecostal sermon, what did Peter say? "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and destroyed." Friends, those who live to discredit Jesus will one day be discredited by him, and they'll be forced to acknowledge Jesus' authority over him. Philippians 2:9-11. "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, one day, even these religious establishment people that were so adamantly opposed to Jesus in hell, you see, one day they will bow their knees to Jesus, who has the authority over hell, and they will acknowledge Jesus as Lord over all things. But you see, then it'll be too late for them in hell for repentance and turning from those to whom God says, "In the end, thy will be done." Friends, to accost Jesus like these members of the Sanhedrin did, to deny Jesus' authority, that will incur Jesus' judgment and in eternal hell and knowingly be under his authoritative wrath, God's resolute action in punishing sin forever and ever. As it says in Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Do we submit to Jesus' authority? The first point is the caustic confrontation. The second point is the counter challenge. The third point is the curt condemnation. Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Friends, this is Jesus' judgment. Jesus' judgment on them. Remember, he has authority to judge. John 5, 22 and 23. Authority over all to judge because he's the Son of Man. And judgment of God, his justice, is his eternal immutable commitment always to do what's right. Mark this, from that time on, from that very moment when Jesus uttered this, there was no possibility for these particular individuals to be saved. No more. No more grace, only judgment from God on these men. No more opportunity to hear the gospel, repent, believe, and be saved. You see, they had rejected John the Baptist's ministry and John as the prophet sent from God. They had rejected Jesus and their hearts were hardened against them. And as it says in Proverbs 29, one, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Friends, don't presume on God's grace. Don't presume on God's grace. You see, it's a misnomer in the church age to say, well, we're in the church age, it's before the tribulation, Jesus comes back and all that, that this is the age of grace, you always have the opportunity then to be saved. No, that's not true. Isaiah 55, 6, you call upon the Lord while he's near. 2 Corinthians 6, 2, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews 2, 3, there's no escape if you neglect so great a salvation. God alone knows the heart. But you see, you can so harden your heart against Jesus that then Jesus in turn hardens your heart against him. So there is no more grace. The overflow of God's sovereign loving kindness and self-sufficiency in granting favor to those who deserve only disfavor. No more grace. No more favor of God through Jesus to them. The reason people end up in hell, friends, is not because they're not the chosen of God, the elect of God. It's because of unrepentant sin. You and I need to assume the responsibility for sin. As it says in Ezekiel 18, 2 through 4, the children cannot say, oh, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and our teeth are set on edge. Oh, no. The soul that sins will die. The soul that sins will die. And we know Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. You see, the same question Jesus asked about John's ministry applies to us today. Who do you say Jesus is? That's what really the question was asked. It's the same one on Caesarea Philippi, the road to Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? We pray the Holy Spirit to open our minds to spiritual realities, the truth of God's word and who Jesus is. Romans 10, 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you see, there again, you have to recognize it's not just Jesus as Savior, he's as Lord of your life. You submit to his authority. What did Peter say in the Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2, 36? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ. In Colossians 2, 6, as you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Do we submit to Jesus' authority? 3 points this morning. Caustic confrontation, the counter challenge, and the curt condemnation. Mark Sayers has written a book, The Disappearing Church. He says in that book that you and I are living in a post-Christian culture. But post-Christian culture, to him, he says, does not mean pagan. What it means is Christianity devoid of Christian content. That people in the professing church today want the fruits of Christianity without the content of Christianity. Without submitting to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. You see, what espouses today in our culture is radical individualism, human autonomy. Our theme song is Paul Anka's, I Did It My Way. I'm captain of the ship.
I decide my fate. I say, yes, it's true. No, it isn't.
Human opinion reigns supreme. And what's the result of that? That has permeated the professing church today, and it's evident by the lack of commitment in the church. A lack of desire to be baptized. Are you naming the name of Christ today? Well, have you followed his authority? Are you obedient? Have you been baptized? You submit yourself to Christ's authority. Do you obey him? Remember, the motivation for obeying Jesus is love for him. John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You say you follow Jesus. Are you a church member? Do you identify with the body of Christ? Or do you want to keep yourself at just that right safe distance away? You see, you want that fruits of Christianity, but you don't want the lordship of Jesus in your life. What happens if you start a fire and you got a bunch of coals? And then you take a coal and you take it from the center of the fire and you put it over there. What happens to it? It becomes cold. It becomes cold. In reality, what happens is the danger isn't only God knows the heart. They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they would have been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. There are many professors, but few possessors. There's a lot of people that profess Christ, but they're apostates. They never were saved in the first place. Because if they were saved in the first place, they'd be radically changed where they'd obey Christ as Lord and Savior. We've preached on Luke 17:26 and 28 and 18:8. I think we're in those days. We're in the days of Noah. We're in the days of Lot. And Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? We are evidencing the remnant today. You see, friends, the whole question of authority. That's where it all surmised as far as our culture. The institutions of America are falling apart. Why is it? Because people don't want to submit to authority. Same thing happens when it permeates the church. You don't want to submit to the authority of Jesus. And you don't want to submit to the authority of his word either. R.C. Sproul said in Sola Scriptura, one of the five solas of the Reformation, Scripture alone, only Scripture has the authority to bind our conscience absolutely, because only God has the authority to set obligations upon us absolutely, and because the Scripture is God's Word, it alone bears that singular authority. You can't separate between the authority of Jesus and the authority of God's Word. You can't tell me you love Jesus, but you don't love Bible study. You don't love the preaching of the Word. You don't love prayer. You can't separate between the two. Psalm 138:2, God has magnified his word above his name. And Jesus is the theme of all scripture, Luke 24:27. In Psalm 119:160, God's word is truth in its entirety. In his high priestly prayer, John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them through your word is truth. Remember how the reformers entered the church in the 16th century? Remember that? The elders of the church would come in the church, they'd be the last ones that entered, and they'd come down the center aisle, and they came down with God's word above their heads, like this. What did that signify? They were telling everybody that we put ourselves, the leaders of the church, under the authority of God and his word. Do you do that? Is that your testimony? Is that your life? Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, who founded China Inland Mission in 1865, when he was 57 years old in 1889, he said this: how few of the Lord's people have practically recognized that Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. If we can judge God's word instead of being judged by that word, if we can give to God as much or as little as we like, then we are lords, and he is the indebted one to be grateful for our dole and obliged by our compliance with his wishes. If, on the other hand, he is Lord, let us treat him as such. Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. In Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Dear Heavenly Father, this word speaks to us today. It speaks to our culture. It speaks to the professing church. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, it speaks to our hearts. May your Spirit convict us of this truth. And may we acknowledge that we cannot have Jesus as Savior unless we also have him as Lord. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. He bought us. We are not our own. And that price was costly. His shed blood on the cross. And dear Heavenly Father, we need to fall before that cross and repent, for we have asserted our own will instead of submitting to the authority of Jesus. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would fill us, that we would indeed evidence to one and all that we're not conformed to the world, that we indeed serve a risen Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.